What a great time to be alive. The whole world has decided that Israel is going to partition Jerusalem. 15th of what month? On the 15th of what month? That's how come you feel like you do. So how could the world decide that Israel is going to partition Jerusalem into three different parts? The United States has done some vile things. And I don't know about you, but I feel burdened in my soul because we're taking the fast track to trouble in this country. And God is the answer. He's the protector. He's the shield. And he's also the judge. And the Bible said that we were worthy of judgment. So God told Israel, repent, turn around, straighten out, do right, and I'll bless you. Get rid of your idols. Get rid of your idols. This country's filled with idols. We got television programs dedicated to the proposition that anyone who wants to be an idol should try to be an idol. Anyone who wants to be an idol, all they have to do is go try out to be an idol. When I was in Africa, I saw people build their own little idols. But you know what? Thing is, Abraham started out an idol worshiper. Man was an idol worshiper. He didn't end up an idol worshiper. His family was idol worshippers. That's how come God wouldn't let him take his father into the promised land. Lot could go in. His father couldn't go in. Like as far as Haran, his father died. They just waited there. God just waited. God said, you leave this stuff behind. You leave your idol making stuff behind. God knows how to change and challenge. And God was doing something in Abraham. And he said, you're not going to take your dad. You love your dad. But he messes with idols. You've messed with idols. You've worshipped idols. And we're going to stop all that stuff. So that's the precious thing about God. So here's the deal. I love to talk about this, but God started three times in Genesis. Genesis means beginning. He started with a perfect man, yeah? Was this Sunday that I was just preaching this? Just this Sunday? Do I never get tired of this stuff? You're thinking, oh, I could have come in at 9. We could have heard something new. He gives him one commandment, not 10, and he cannot keep it. So that's where you and I have to accept the fact that God has a different plan for us. He starts all over with Noah. And Noah's descendants decide that if their father has a covenant relationship with God, then they're going to take it one step farther. So they decide they're going to build a tower to God. God's pleased with my dad. We're going to make a tower. We're not going to ask God. We're just going to make a tower. We're going to do things our way. We're going to build religion. And we're going to build a name for ourselves. Boy, does that sound like religion? So that you can go to the First Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Do you know that? All you have to do is pop open the yellow pages. Assemblies of God. Four Square. Methodist. High Methodist. Low Methodist. Fourth Redeemed of the. I mean, you can find churches all over the place. And they take their names other places. So they don't get scattered. That's what the sons of Noah said. We're going to just make a name for ourselves. Everybody know how to find our doctrine. God called it Babel. Because he confused their speech. We didn't learn from it because we've got all these confusions, and Baptists and Assembly of God people don't talk the same language. Methodists don't talk the same language as the Presbyterians. If they did, they'd all congregate together and build together. Because really, we should be building a bridge. Jesus built the bridge. We should be working on the bridge. People should have a way to get to God through a church that's been redeemed. Yes? And they should see Christ in you and want to be what you are. But you know what? The church got their belly full of hypocrites. So we have to be honest about this thing. I'm not down on the true church. I'm just saying we can't play religion and get by. We're going to have an agenda that comes from God. And God is a God who straightened things out. So Noah's descendants, God just scattered them. They couldn't work together. The church tells itself, we can work together. We don't agree, but we can work together. The Bible said, how can two walk together except they agree? But we're way smarter than God. And what we've got is confusion on every hand. We've got a nation divided, filled with such strife. Listen, to tell you how well we're doing with the love of the church, how well the church is doing in love, in the 40s, this country was built on the love that God had poured out in the church in revivals. And everybody wants to go back to the 40s. You go to Disney World down in Orlando. Walt Disney spent millions of dollars to recreate the old days in Hollywood. Replicated every building. Put the signs on the walls just like they used to be so that he could just walk down memory's lane. Because he wanted to go back the way it was. But that's because God had filled the church with a loving love. That's what he did. Made a difference. Now what we've done is the church has lost its love. The church lost its love. What we did was gained momentum to build buildings, but that isn't based on love. That's based on ego. So the thing today is if you are a famous pastor, you have a big church, and the bigger the church, the more famous you are, and people just love to congregate where there's a bunch of other people. But the church is supposed to be a home. So your dad's supposed to be able to deal with you on issues. You guys, when my kids come home from school, I can tell if they've had a good day or a bad day. I can tell. And that's the precious thing. I know them well. But I watch for those things in their life. And I do that the same thing with you. Sometimes you wish I didn't. But what happens with parenting is you never seen anybody that wanted to live in a house with 1,000 people. You never met an orphan that wanted to live in an orphanage with 1,000 other kids. You know what you need is when the storms are raging outside, you need somebody to come in and sit by your bed. That's what you need. What you need is somebody that shows up when you need somebody on your side. And that's what God did. Jesus did that. And he did it in the church. And he did it well. And the world could see that it was. So then the intellectuals decided what we'll do is we'll call Christians stupid and suckers. Because that'll categorize them, and nobody would want to belong to a group that's stupid or suckers. There are a lot of people that go to churches because they know that a church will help them out. They'll come for handouts because they know the church will give them handouts. But they really think you're stupid because they play religious games with you, and you know they're not a Christian. The Bible says you feel that Spirit of God on somebody. And you can come here and not be a Christian, and I want you to come back. Because I like to fish. God told me, you catch them, I'll clean them. You can't ask for a better proposition than that, because I haven't had to clean one yet. And you know that's the best part of fishing, ain't it? Catching them. You let God clean them. But what we've done is made it our business to clean them. Clean them. And that's confusing. You know, honestly, it's confusing. When you think about cleaning a fish, doesn't that seem confusing to you? It's like you wash under their little fin pits. It's like, well, you didn't clean them. I did clean them. They don't look cleaned. I caught them in water. No, to clean them, you have to cut them open and pull the insides out. You mean clean the insides? I told God, I ain't cleaning their insides. God said, I know. You can't, you'd kill them. But I can clean their insides. So he just opens you up and he pulls out the stuff, throws this out, throws that out. You're watching the stuff going, it's like, well, don't I need that? It's like, no, do I need that? No. Diet went in for an operation. They said they had to take her appendix out. She went in for a gallbladder operation. The doctor said, well, I was in there. I took your gallbladder out. She went in for another operation. The doctor, a different surgeon, told her, well, I was in there. I took your appendix out. Second time. Three times she has operations, and all three times the doctor said, well, I was in there. I took your appendix out. I said, tell them, stop taking my stuff. Put it in a jar. I want to see what you're taking out. It's like, well, there's a little extra in there. It's like, take something out. We'll just tell them we took the appendix out. Okay, ba-ding. They are taking something. But you only have one appendix. But here's the thing, you guys. So God does those things. Hi, comest thou here to see me? Oh, her. Oh, that breaks my little heart in two. Oh. But you guys, the thing is, God cleans the inside of us. And what the best we could do with religion is clean the outside. You know that? And man, honestly, I've been really glad to be clean. I've been dirty. And I know what it's like to finally get to take a shower. I like to take showers. It's always been the thing I liked. I like them in the summertime. I love them in the wintertime. I love them. I love showers. When it's cold outside, I love hot water. I want to beat everybody in my family to the shower. Because I want to just put my head in it and feel the hot water cascading down my tired body. If I could sleep in there, I would. But God cleans us. And that's the thing. There's something about cleansing process that God does to us that is a very precious thing. He's a cleanser. And he's not a God far off. He's not watching from heaven. He's the God that says, has someone got their shoes off in here? And that's what you tell him. No. But if he does it again, it's like he knows there's something that stinks. Yeah? That's a great thing about a dad. And that's what you and I want. We want that relationship with God that tells us, we're going to stop this thing. That's love. That's what love is. Church doesn't do much of that anymore. They'd rather teach you how to be good at your finances. You know why? That could be it. That could very well be it. But the thing is, you guys, the church wasn't built on money. It was never built on money. Jesus didn't have a bunch of money. He didn't throw money at any of his projects. None of his projects. When he needed a penny, they said, hey, should we give taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay to Caesar? He said, well, show me a penny. What? It's like you don't have one? You can't dig in your pocket and get a penny? So he has somebody show him a penny. They bring him a penny. He holds the penny up. He said, no. Whose picture's on that? Is my picture on that? No, Jesus, your picture's not on it. He said, well, then, whose picture? It's Caesar's picture. He said, okay, then you give Caesar what's Caesar's. And you give God what's God's. They're not the same thing. So what you and I want is to have that walk and relationship with God that is built on a foundation that glorifies Him. And that's what He's doing. So the book of Genesis ends with a man who wasn't perfect. God said Adam was perfect. He said Noah was perfect. He didn't say Abraham was perfect. Abraham, God said, was an idol worshiper. But you know what he had? He had this belief in God that he was going to raise his children right. Is that a good idea? Not only am I going to obey you, but I'm going to raise my children right. I'm not going to let them just choose their own way. You guys, the reason the world tells people today, let your children make up their own minds, is because if you leave a child to himself, he'll bring your mother shame. You leave a child to himself when a child has emotional turmoil in him. Anger rises up in a child. You leave that anger in there. You don't overcome it. The child can't. He doesn't know how. Child does not know how to overcome his own anger. You don't. But you're trained by your mom, don't unleash your anger. You stop it. Your dad will teach you that. How many of you ever threw a fit in front of your dad? I mean a conniption fit. How many of you ever kicked your dad? Well, see, don't I know how to write to cut to the point? It's like, well, no argument on this case. Anybody here ever kicked your dad? It's like, shut up. Out of your mouth. The reason you're still here, might I say, is because you didn't take the route. It's like, wow. But you guys, the thing is, you see why we didn't do that? Is because he wasn't going to tolerate our fit, our anger. And the really great thing is that when you didn't know how to bring your anger down, he did. He knew how to bring your anger down. And you guys, sometimes it takes a punishment. It takes a whipping, maybe, to bring your anger down. But then what happens is you've come to that place of surrender, and after that is absolute peace. And that's what teaches you. It's like, wow, because you know what? If you keep playing with your anger, it doesn't get better, it gets worse. When you start venting anger, it is like there's a fuel supply that just keeps getting thrown in on it. And that's what God's teaching me and you, is that God knew how to take care of these things and deal with them. But that's what parenting's for, is that we're dealing with these issues, and we're dealing with them consistently with our children. He said, train a child. He didn't say whip a child. Yes, he did say that you can correct them. He said, if you beat them with a rod, they will not die. You could kill them, but you wouldn't want to. That's exactly right, Doreen. But what he's telling you is, bring the level of correction up to the place that it stops what's going on. There was a bunch of vandals in where was it? Was it in Taiwan? Singapore. Yes! I knew it sounded like a song. And they caned them. How many remember that? Yeah. They caned the daylights out of those kids. And then the kids are all complaining before they get their caning. You know, that's abuse. That's, you're abusing us. They said, well, you did all this vandalism. They said, yes, but it's abuse to cane us. Do you know how much vandalism they did after that? They didn't do any more. They figured the caning wasn't. The fun went out of it. God's the one who's gone. So here's the thing. America's at a place that it's played as though God is a fool. And it's tolerated sin. And it's not coming from Christians. There's a lot of Christians around this country who love God with all their heart. And they're disenfranchised from the churches because the diet has become so lightweight. Because everything to be politically correct leaves God out of the mix. The Bible's not a hate message. You guys, there's no better love message than God's message. Because what he said is, if you knew God, but you didn't worship him as God, you'd come into a place that you had a reprobate mind. You couldn't tell the difference between right and wrong. Truth or false. You didn't know. You couldn't tell a woman from a man. You guys. I'm just telling you, when I went to kindergarten, I could tell a girl from a guy. And what's happening now in this nation is that we've not worshipped God as though he was God. Now we look nostalgically back at the past, and what God is saying is, you guys are moving towards a place where this spiritual warfare is coming on strong. And what you want is to have truth that can build a foundation and a canopy of protection over people. Because you know what? The Bible said that we wrestle not with flesh and blood. We quote that. I know preachers quote it on the radio all the time. But principalities and powers of the air. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities? The only way the church could wrestle against principalities is to have princes. Kingdom against kingdom. Am I right? The Bible said it would be a battle kingdom against kingdom. They called Abraham a prince. They said, you're a prince. You have power with God. That's what the church should never have left. We should have never misunderstood. It isn't about arrogance. If the preacher walks out and he's got on a silky gown that costs $1,500 and his shoes are $3,000 and his car is $40,000 or $80,000, you guys, and he thinks that's a prince, that's not a prince. You're just leaving prince. That's not a prince. A prince of God has authority against the wickedness. Now, you guys, here's the thing. The churches in America are losing their children. This is one of the youngest churches in America. I'm just being honest with you. And that's because most of you guys are all just babies, darling babies, but you're just kids. I mean, even you, Bobby, how old are you? It's almost 27. See, that's yeah. And we got all kinds of kids in this place. But you know what's happening in the world? The churches are losing their kids. You know why? Because the world's pulling the kids. And by the time they get 27 years old, they've decided they're going to go out and live the life in the world because the church didn't have what God is. Because when you've got what God is, something happens inside you. Because when he inhabits you, you begin to love him. And when you love him, who wants to leave the people you love? That's the precious thing about God. Then what happens is, your kids are not going to want to leave home until they begin to fall in love. Your daughters, they might get a job, go to college and find a good profession and work and call you from Paris once in a while or get a job in Roatan taking care of dolphins. But the thing is, the surest way for them to move from the house is to fall in love with somebody, because now they're really moving from the house. Because they may be working on Roatan, but they're still going to call you every night. Dad, how you doing? Dad, are you crying? Again? Dad. Yeah. Come, see me. But the thing is, you guys, but when you take the guy home that you're going to marry, what happens is you're in a shift. Now you're leaving home because you're going to have a home of your own. See the difference? So when you get that home of your own, you have someone else to protect you. That's why Dad walks you down the aisle if he's alive. He walks you down the aisle because he's protected you this far. So he's the guarantee that you have been watched over like a hawk. And that he would just as soon abuse anybody that would try to abuse you. And he doesn't just do it in word, but he does it in deed. Because he loves you enough that that's what builds the foundation, isn't it? You can't run the boys off. My grandmother did that. She raised two beautiful daughters. And they were French. And she ran off all the scoundrels. She ran off all the boys. Now, you know who didn't run off? The scoundrels. Scoundrels just kind of overcame all the obstacles. They didn't stick around. So I got my Uncle Harry. Now, you know, that's really his name. And I love my dad, but man, I got to tell you something. My mom had one of the saddest lives that anybody had. She's had a sad, sad life. And here's the thing, you guys. What you want to do is let that love protect and direct and redirect. Because what I'm headed for, my girls, when Jeanette started playing with that little doll, when we didn't have one down in Guatemala Hunters, and she made the little wash rag and tied the thing around its little head, made a little head and loved it. You know what I knew she's headed for? Loving children. Wanting children. Now, she wasn't very old, but I knew she was wanting that. And that's the right thing to want, isn't it? Well, the church should be raised up to be courted by Jesus Christ. Not by more doctrines, not by more stuff to do, but to hear His voice and have Him begin to court your heart. Because you know what? The only way to lay down your life is to pick up His life. Because when you love Him and He says, I'm going up to Gethsemane, you're going to say, I'm going up to Gethsemane with you. You know why? Because you love Him enough to go where He goes. And they say, well, actually, I've got some things to lay down on the cross. You tell him, I too have some things to lay down on the cross. That's the way God is. Peter couldn't do it on his own. You think, I'm not asking you to do this on your own. I'm not asking you to do this on your own. I'm just telling you, Peter couldn't do it anymore, and you and I could do it. And so when he confessed that to Jesus, he said, I can't die for you. I'm sorry, I can't die for you. Jesus said, look, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself, and you went where you could go. But when you're old, another will gird you. Wow. He said, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. When God girds your mind with this sense of loving Him and becoming one with Him, and everything else is an attack on Him. When you see in your own circumstance the myriads of people who despise Jesus, and you will feel this. This is what you're going to feel. You come to that place where you've got to lay stuff down. You're going to see how they talk to Him. And something in you is going to be like the thief on the cross. You're going to want to tell the people, shut up, leave him alone. The man suffocating could defend him. Because he had nothing left to lose. Nothing left to lose. That's what the church doesn't want to get to. We don't want to get to that place where we're sold out to Christ. And so we always have something left to lose. When you got a bunch of stuff to lose, it's really hard to start laying stuff down. Jesus said, lay it down when you got little. Start laying it down when you don't have much. Then when you get much, laying his stuff down be just the same as when it was laying down nothing. You guys, when I was working in the jail ministry, I got to the place that I needed Bibles for these guys in jail, and so I just had a garage sale on my mom and dad's front yard, and what I sold was just stuff I'd gotten into my wedding. And I sold it all. Because I wanted to buy Bibles for those guys. And that's all I had, honestly. I moved to Nebraska in the back of a station wagon. I lived in the back of a station wagon for a little while. So God opened the door, and it wasn't very long because he actually had the house planned for me where I moved. But I lived in the back of that car. And I could because it sold stuff. You guys, now, I couldn't move in the back of a car. I couldn't move in the back of a semi-truck. I probably couldn't move in the back of two semi-trucks. But when God told me to go to Africa, I just built this house up on the hill. God said, I want you to go to Africa. I threw some stuff together. Got a 60-foot container. A bunch of you showed up. Loaded the 60-foot container. I kissed all the women and all the babies like I was running for president. Hugged and loved on the men. Got in the airplane and flew to Africa. Yes? And 6 years later, I'd been in and out here very little. Very little. But the house wasn't the thing that anchored me down. Because God said, I want you to go to Africa. See, I laid down some stuff. I laid down a trailer house in Colorado. A trailer house. A mobile home. But man, it was new and it was like a palace to me. But I realized I was a prince. Not a prince over stuff. That's what Jacob thought. He thought, I got to get the inheritance. He bought his brother's birthright, yeah? With the porridge. Because he was after his dad's stuff. After his dad's stuff. His inheritance wasn't his dad's stuff. His inheritance was the land. And it wasn't even his land. It was going to still be God's land, except that he was going to be the caretaker of it. And God said, I want you to live here selflessly. Because the selfish man would want it all. It's like, this is all my land. What are you doing on my land? What are you doing on my land? And when God brought all those people out there, between 3 and 5 million people, he said, this is your land. It belongs to me. I'm giving it to you. Every one of you is going to have an inheritance. You know what it's going to cost you? Nothing. Nothing. He gave them the ground. He said, it's not going to cost you a thing. Just take care of it, till it, work it. And if you have to sell it, sell it. But in the year of Jubilee, every 50 years, you're going to have a year of Jubilee. And when you come to the year of Jubilee, your land will come back to your family name. Because it's my land. And I'm going to leave you on it perpetually. This is where communism came from. Karl Marx was a German Jew. And Karl Marx looked at the Bible and he said, man, that's a plan. That's a plan above all things. It's selfless. It's self-reproducing. It makes everybody benefit from what everybody is and does. And he said, no, the only thing we'd have to do is God never developed it right because he didn't kill anybody that was a dissenter. And God didn't kill all the dissenters. Because you know what he wanted? He wanted a family that wanted to live there. And that's what a merciful God does. And what Karl Marx didn't get was that God understood the Old Testament was a failure because it depended on the flesh to do it. So he got a new covenant and he got a champion in himself. And Jesus lived 33 years without sin. Then on the cross of Calvary, God harvested the seed of a champion. He harvested the seed of the champion who had lived in flesh without sin. And then he impregnated you and me. If you want to be born again, you have to be born again of incorruptible seed. Seed that can't be corrupted. So when have we come up with these ideas about what religion is? Where you've got to make yourself. You get born of a new man and he starts talking to you inside. Somebody just has to explain to you the voice. God's real voice. But you got to have God's real voice. I've had people tell me that they were sent by God to do crazy things. I said, well, we'll pray. I don't feel like God's telling you that. But we'll ask God to prove to you whether it is. Because if God's opening the door, he'll open the door. And if you've got to open the doors, it won't be God. I've sorted them through those voices that talk to them about what they were going to do with their life and what was supposed to be going on with their life. And you guys, that's what a parent ought to do, isn't it? If you belong to a church that has 5,000 people, you're not going to get to talk to the pastor. Sorry. It's hard enough to talk to me and there's only about 100 people around here. But, of course, I deal with people from other places. Just the way it works. But the thing is, you guys, what I want to be is the best parent I can be to you until you get courting age, because Paul said, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's what my job is. To espouse you as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said the kingdom of God is likened unto 10 virgins. So we know the church is a virgin church. And the only way you can lose your virginity is to love a lie. Because the only thing that can court your mind is a thought. The only thing that can court your mind is a thought. You're either going to love Jesus, and he's the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You're going to love Jesus as truth. Because he said, I came to bear witness of the truth. And the church has said, well, nobody has all truth. Let's get back to this. You're going to be courted by absolute truth. You're going to be courted by absolute truth. And God knows how to court you. Because he knows how to bring you to that place of perfection. Not because your brain's working this thing out, but because the new man is born of the Spirit. And that same mind who is in Christ Jesus is in you. And you know what his mind's going to do? It's going to think like he thought. And so I can teach you all kind of stuff, but your brain may want to do something else. But God said no. The old covenant failed because it was weak through the flesh. It depended on your flesh to do it. And you and I are no better than the Old Testament Jewish people. And you know what? There's a whole lot of people going back to Old Testament Judaism because they want to go back to something that seems like it's from the beginning. And you guys, it failed. It failed. It pointed to Jesus Christ, and they didn't get that He was coming. I got that He came. But He's still real, and He's still among us, and He wants to court your heart. And you know what? One of these days, you're not going to need me so much. And you're going to be happy. I'll be sad, but you'll be happy. Because He's courting you and winning your heart. And I can see that you're actually making decisions based on what's really in the Word of God. And when you start doing that, God's Spirit and presence is courting you. And what He wants to do is marry you to become one flesh. To become one flesh. People say it's going to take place in heaven. Go with me to Rome. We read this all the time. You're thinking, same old sermon? Man, I love this stuff. I'm memorizing it. I memorized a lot of verses. Fred, we memorized a lot of verses because of our dad saying verses. I could quote them with him. Because he'd say them. So you're going to go with me to Romans chapter 7. Now he's talking about the law, but he's going to talk about divorce. Can I say that? You get what's happening here. He uses divorce as a subject that would convince you that what he's talking is right about the law. Being dead to the law. But what men use it for is about divorce. We missed the point. So I want you to listen carefully to what he says while we go through this. Know ye not, brethren? I'm in verse 1 of 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. And you know I'm going to regress a little bit because there were no chapters when it was written, okay? So can I do this? But now being made free from sin. But now, Paul's talking to the church at Rome. And he said, but now being made free from sin. If the church is free from sin and doesn't have dominion over us, why would we say that the church is always going to sin? I've been made free from sin. That's not to glorify me. When you know what perfection is, it is absolute surrender. It is not strutting your flesh around, because one thing perfection is not strutting the flesh. It is not strutting the flesh. It understands that the only way you could come to that place is what Jesus did at Calvary, and because you've been born again with a new man inside, and it grew up, that is perfection. And you learned absolute surrender. And when your flesh said no, you told your flesh yes. Yes, you're going to. And it is that is obedience to the Word of God. Obedience. Obedience. So, obedience is better than sacrifice. That's right. So he says this. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God. Isn't that great? You're not just free from sin, you're a servant of God. So you know what happens? If you're freed from sin, but you've got all kinds of time on your hands, you can drift back to doing other stuff. But if you become a servant of God, you're not putting in fence posts on a 2.5 mile line. You're cutting out trees and digging holes and lining up fence posts. You're stringing barbed wire. You get up before daylight. You get out to the mess hall. You eat a couple of eggs over easy and some hash browns and bacon. And you go to work and you work hard all day long. And then when you get back in the evening, you just want to fall down on your bunk and face up. You don't even want to take off your boots. You ask the foreman, would you pull my boots off? You haven't got time to mess around. You're not playing stuff. You don't have time to play stuff. Playing stuff is what gets you in trouble. So he said, look, you're not a servant of sin anymore, but you're a servant of Christ. You're free from sin, but you're a servant of Christ. Aha! So there's a place that keeps me busy. My mom used to say, idle hands were the devil's workshop. So she'd keep me busy. I hated that when she said that. So I'd get my hands busy. She'd come around, man, I'd busy my hands. Look how busy my hands are. But you guys, you see what God did. He freed me from sin, but He got me productive. You guys, listen, Ethan joined basketball, what was it, 3 years ago? You were just a little tyke. He's a giant of a man, but he was just a little tyke then. He's still a giant of a man then. Because they wanted to see his birth certificate before they let him play, because they said, that kid's not, how many years you spent in second grade? He said, one. They said, well, we need to see your birth certificate. So, boom, his birth certificate. So then he plays basketball. And you guys, everybody else had picked up teams, and there was only one team left, and it was just a dad, and he loved his little boy, and he only had five kids, and sometimes only four showed up. And in the first game, they hadn't really had practice. The dad was a loving dad, and his kid wanted to play basketball, so he decided to be a coach. But I never saw him throw the ball at the basket, because I don't think he knew what would happen when it got up there. No, you've seen people that are coaches, man. They come walking out and they stretch it, boom, they throw the ball with one hand and it goes down in the basket. Over there, you go, oh, that's coach. That guy played basketball. Am I right? You want somebody who plays basketball. I tell Rachel, she needs to be a coach. She is an elbow throwing, box out, spare up, put it in kind of basketball player. Well, that's what you need on the team. We got over to the place and I saw this other team come in and I said, Jesus, we need a miracle. We need a miracle. And about halfway through the game, the coach realized Ethan was hitting every shot he made. And no one could take it away from him. And he could get all the rebounds. So it's like Gulliver playing in Lilliput. And man, when the coach caught on, he started telling the guys, hey, throw the ball to Ethan. Feed the man the ball. They never lost another game. No, they never lost another game. But you guys, here's the thing. It is about that kind of sense of knowing how to do it. But he had to have the understanding of what it was to do. And once they caught on to what it was they needed to do it right. Well, that's what God is. And that sense of him knowing how to do those things in you begins to draw you in. Do you think Ethan enjoyed basketball? Oh, yeah. Think that coach enjoyed basketball? Oh, yeah. Man, we got out at Casey's one day after we just whipped the daylights out of a really super intense pair of coaches. They were chafed. They were angry. I'm telling you. And so I said something nice, and they looked at me like, we're going to drag you out of the car, and we're going to dismantle you a little at a time. So I didn't say any more nice stuff. I just rolled my window up because I thought, and locked the door. Yeah. But you guys, you understand that what happens is, do you think he enjoyed that? Yes, he did. You know why? Because he became a servant to something he loved. He became a servant to something he loved. And when you love God, what happens to you is you begin to love what it is he does. When you see people's lives turned around, that are upside down, they can't help themselves, they're bound by this, they're bound by that, and they want free, they're vexed, they can't get free. And you see God come on the scene, and suddenly out of nowhere, God's God. And they get this reality of God. Who wouldn't want to be there? Who wouldn't want to be there? Because that's what God is. And that's what the church used to be. You guys, I've watched somebody pray. Steve Wilson, I think, was there when Brother Terrell prayed for they brought that kid in on an ambulance, had been shot in the back, and he was paralyzed from the neck down. His mom was there. The doctor came with him. This kid had been shot, and they brought him in an ambulance. They backed the ambulance up, and then they stretchered him out. And they only had a little bit of time to pray for him because of his body functions weren't working right, the breathing and all those things. So you guys, they brought him out. And Brother Terrell had prayed for an old man in a wheelchair. And the old man was seriously crippled. And Brother Terrell just turned around and grabbed his hands and pulled him up out of that wheelchair. And that old man began to run. He just took off running. And then he prayed for that kid. Totally paralyzed. And he stood up and the doctor turned his head towards the ambulance and began to cry. The doctor turned his face toward the ambulance and began to cry. And Brother Terrell sat down in the wheelchair and he told the kid, push me around this tent. And his mother went crazy. See, that's what God is. But we've been so busy just doing stuff with the church so that we could make big buildings. And we didn't want to risk anything where we prayed for somebody and they didn't get healed, because then people would look at us like a failure. The church has failed to have the presence and power of God because we've failed to spend time with God. He's still power. He's still God. He still does that stuff. I prayed for people that God brought miracles to them. Amy was in here one night. Her knee was swelled up like this not very long ago. And we prayed for her. And while we were praying, her knee shrunk back down. You couldn't deny that God had done what God does. He does it well. That's what the Spirit and presence of God does. He's for us. But you see, that courtship, when you see God do that kind of stuff, and Jesus shows up like that, and then He looks at you, and you make eye contact with Him. And then he just tells you, I love you. Would you want to come with me? Are you kidding? Are you kidding? Would I want to go with you? You mean and walk with you while you do this? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'd go anywhere with you. You guys, that's what happened to me. And that's what happens to you. But you got to have somebody. Let you be courted by God. Because it's not that I'm building the biggest church in town. We keep emptying it out because people got to go and win people to God. That's your job. Your job is to be courted by Christ, because that's what He said here. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. Fruit. Do you get that? You have fruit to holiness. You guys, when two people get to married, I got a little sign at home, and behind it on a table is the pictures of these kids, my kids. And the sign says, because two people loved each other. That's just all. And here's these kids back there. That says enough. Doesn't it say enough? The fruit of love brought forth these children. Well, you guys, you see, once you get into a relationship that's bringing forth that kind of fruit, it's got staying power. You're not going to quit on that thing. You are not going to quit. It's like, well, I'm here for the duration. Why? Because I'm bringing forth fruit to God. The church isn't teaching people to do that. The paid professionals want everybody to bring them the money so that they can go do the stuff. That isn't what God intended. He told His disciples, just disciples, every Christian is born again as a disciple. He told His disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized. And you guys, baptized means washed. Yes, it doesn't mean you got dunked in water once. We use that word for just dunking. It came to mean that. You guys, do you know that awful, awful means full of awe? But if somebody brings you a gift and it's awful, you're not typically filled with awe. See how the word got turned around to mean something else? It snuck up on us and somehow it meant bad. I remember when Michael Jackson said how bad he was. I thought, I agree with that. I thought, finally he says something's right. Well, will he quit because he's so bad? Then somebody said, oh no, he doesn't mean he's bad, bad. He means he's good. I said, he said he's bad and he's good? My son said, Dad, I want to go to Indianapolis to see Chicago. I said, son, you'll have to go to Chicago to see Chicago. You'll go to Indianapolis. Indianapolis, he said, Dad. Oh. It's a singing group. Well, then say it like that. But you guys, what happens is we have to have an understanding about what God's saying. So I have to pay attention to what He said. And become servants to God. A servant to God. And what does this servant do? Brings forth fruit. Abraham was called what by Sarah? Lord. Yeah, you call me master. I've been training my wife. Yeah. I tell her, you have to call me Lord like Sarah called Abraham. She's a 20th century girl, born in 1979, in Western culture, meaning the United States. That ain't happening at our house. If she does, it's just a joke. But that's all right, because we work in fellowship, and because we're one flesh, I could call her Lord. I don't, because it would go to her head. But I could. No, she wouldn't. Some mothers don't. Yeah, hung up on you. Yeah. So the thing is, you guys, what God's saying here is, you have your fruit unto holiness, unto holiness. Fruit unto holiness. Why? Because you've connected in a love relationship with God. So it's the fruit of the love relationship. We're trying to make the holiness out of what we did with our head. We decided, I'm going to study holiness and then I'm going to become holy. And boy, did we try. Or I tried. And you tried. We tried to get holiness out of ourselves. You guys, I tried all sorts of stuff to get holy. Didn't make me holy. But coming into a relationship with Christ and bringing forth fruit with Him to holiness began to bring out of me that fruitfulness. Holiness. Why? Because I was spending love relation time with God. And out of that came fruitfulness. And you guys, it was a joy to bring forth the fruitfulness. Then He said this, and the end of it, everlasting life. The end of what? This love relationship that brought forth holiness from the fruit of the relationship. Get the relationship. We're trying to figure out how to be holy. I've heard all kinds of sermons on what holiness is. You guys, you love God, and He dwells inside you. When God came to dwell inside of you, you have holy ground. Because everywhere God dwells is holy, even dirt. When He told Moses, take off your shoes, you are standing on holy ground. It wasn't because it went to Sunday school. It wasn't because it read its quarterly. It wasn't because it pays tithes. It was holy ground because God was there. He said, the ground you're standing on is holy ground. So if God stands on me, then I become holy ground. Where God is, it's holy. The holiest place of a stone tabernacle. Stone tabernacle. You just built stone, ordinary stone, quarried it out, cut them right, put them together. And God came to dwell in the holiest place. Why? Because the stones were holy? Because the marble was holy, or the gold was holy, or what was holy there? Only God. God was holy. And He made an ordinary stone building holy, and He can make you holy by coming inside of you. That's why we invite Him in. Because where God is holy. Now, He's only in a little tiny bit of you when you first let Him in, because you know what? The old man won't let a whole bunch of ground up. Children of Israel went into the promised land. That's like your body, yes? They went into the promised land. But there were seven nations there. So they took on one nation and they were cheering and shouting and dancing. And that's the way we feel when we get a victory, yeah? But there's still six nations in you. You're not done with the whole war yet. Right? The great thing is, you're on your way. You're on your way. And God conquers these things as we go, a little at a time. It's the kind of God He is. But you have that love relationship. Now we're almost to chapter 7, so hang on. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, we know this, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. So what's He talking to you? If you know the law. Okay? Now He's trying to convince us that we've been freed from the law, because He's writing a New Testament covenant book. Yes? New Testament covenant. Talking about people who were stuck in the Old Testament covenant where you had to fix yourself. Because in the Old Testament, you fixed yourself, then you got your reward. Yes? You lived right, did your works, and then you got your reward. In the New Testament, we got our reward because Jesus died on the cross. We got our salvation because we accepted Him. It isn't because of works, lest any man should boast. So God shifted it around, yeah? Then our works do follow us. Because it's His works in us. But we're not doing it to be saved. We're already saved. Yes? Okay. So now I'm not doing it as meritorious. I'm not trying to earn my way to God. I'm not trying to impress Him with how good I am. Well, sometimes I try that. I can't say that exactly. Because I still try. And you still try. And sometimes you get happy just like I get happy because I did something right. God goes, big deal. Big deal. I've changed the way you think. It's like, yes. Well, it's my idea. And? And you followed through because it was what you were thinking. So, kind of takes away my glory in getting it done. He says this, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. What has dominion over you as long as you live? Yeah. He's talking about the law from the past, not the present, right? Okay. Or even now, even if the law has dominion over you now, no problem. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband. Well, that's now. Woman is, she's made a covenant relationship with her husband, so she's bound by that law, that covenant relationship, to her husband. So as long as he lives, but if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Now he's just using this marriage thing as an example of how free we are from the law. So you're married, a woman's married to a man, he said, they said yes. And so, can she go marry another man? No. Why not? Because then she'd be committing adultery. She leaves her husband, goes marry another man, then that's adultery. Okay. So then he says, but what if the husband dies? Then they said, well, then she's free. He said, get that? Do you get that? Even though she's the same woman and she marries another man, what made her free is her husband's gone. He's gone. He doesn't exist anymore. So she's not under that anymore. So now look what he says. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. This is why the church just catches on the stuff about adultery and marriage and that kind of thing. He's not talking about that. He's only explaining to you, and he's using this as an absolute perfect example of you can't accuse her anymore. You may not, it may be your sister-in-law, and you don't like that she left your brother because he died and got married to another guy, but you can't say she did anything wrong. That's the way it works. He said, am I right? So you see, now look what he said. So then, if while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, he repeats that, she's free from the law. So that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Was it the action? No. It was that she was married to a man that was still alive, right? Now, wherefore, my brethren, I'm in verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Why? Because you died when he died. That's what he's telling you. You died when he died. So you became freed from the law. Why? Well, because you died. So stop at a cemetery sometime and go out and preach something to the graves. To give yourself an idea of what Paul's talking about here. Go preach to somebody. What are you going to tell them? You better stop. Well, you better stop being dead. Well, Jesus did that to Lazarus. And he stopped being dead. When told that to Jairus' daughter, she stopped being dead. Exactly. But you see, what happens is, if you go out there, you can't tell people to stop cussing. You can't say, you better not talk like that no more. They're not. Better not be drinking. They're not. Better not be flirting. They're not. Better not be committing adultery. Mm-mm, ain't. Wait, does that sound like the perfect church? No. Does it sound like the perfect church? Okay, so are you dead with Christ or not? Because this says you are. So is that how the church becomes perfect? You died with Christ and you came to believe it? What about your flesh? When you let Christ inside of you, the Spirit of God's presence will badger your flesh when it does wrong. You think he won't? You invite him inside. You won't get a good night's sleep. You do something wrong, and you won't be 2 seconds into the process, and you'll be repenting. That's real God. If that doesn't happen to you, you're not born again yet. Now you can study about the Word and see those things, but you're gonna have to come to a place of an indwelling Christ that gets a hold of you when you're doing something wrong. You guys, there's just something about God that gets a hold of you when something wrong is going on. I was just a kid. My mom and dad didn't go to movies. I never saw any movies except what Walt Disney put on his Sunday night Disney program. And I was so vexed by Dumbo because I loved my mom and I felt like I had to protect her. And when that conflict comes between that little elephant and all those people and they see that little elephant has to go through his mom, all that stuff, man, it vexed me to no end. And then my friend invited me to a drive-in when I was probably in sixth or seventh grade. And my mom and dad said they could go for $1. They had $1 nights at the drive-in, Monaco drive-in. And so for $1, this guy had six kids and he wanted to take me along too. I don't know what he was thinking. But for $1, he could get us all in free. So, man, I went along. But you guys, the movie vexed me because it was about a preacher. His name, the name of the movie is Elmer Gantry. I can't forget it. And this preacher is a scoundrel. And you guys, I wasn't that old. I had to have been fourth or fifth grade. But I was so vexed, I didn't watch the movie. I just hung my head down. And my friend said, "Are you all right?" I said, "Well, I'm not feeling good." Man, I was not feeling good. You know why? Because God's spirit and presence was being portrayed as hypocrisy and lies and nothing truth. And I was just vexed by it. So you see, I had this relationship with God that could talk to me and sort through right and wrong even when I was little. And that's what God does to us. So Paul goes on and says this. Verse 4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now, here's what I love about this. The church teaches that the church is going to be taken up into heaven and fellowship with Jesus in the marriage supper of the Lamb during Great Tribulation. But the Bible said here, Paul said, you're going to marry Christ now and bring forth fruit to him on the earth. The marriage relationship isn't about going up to heaven and having a big dinner with Jesus and having a wedding with Jesus and it's all kind of a heavenly thing. It's about you and me being married to him and bringing forth fruit to him. Where does the fruit start? From whose seed? The bride or the groom? Yes. And that's what Paul says here. You've been married to another. Am I right? "Wherefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh," when we were in the flesh, is that past tense or present tense? Past tense. When we were in the flesh, not are. That's what I'm thinking. Listen, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Wages of sin is death, yeah? "But now we are delivered from the law." We're delivered from the law. "That being dead, wherein we were held," we're dead. God sees you as dead. You died at the cross with Jesus. He rebirths you. That's how you have life inside of you. So you're a new man inside, and the old man was taken to the cross. So when God looks at you, listen, and I say this all the time, when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with their own covering. That's doctrine. Fig leaves, that kind of stuff. They covered their own nakedness. They didn't want to be naked before God. They understood they were sinners. And when God came down, he said, "Adam, where are you?" He said, I've hid myself. He said, "Why did you hide yourself?" He said, "Because we're naked." And he said, "Who told you you're naked? Who told you you're naked?" God never told him he was naked. So it wasn't a sin. It wasn't God's idea. So, what God does with Adam is he kills a living sacrifice, yes? And the blood pays for the sin, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, yes? And then he took the blood and he brought that victory to Adam and Eve, but he covered them in the flesh of the Lamb. He covered them with skin, yes? The sacrifice has been killed, and now they're covered with the flesh of the sacrifice. So, Jesus died on Calvary. His blood washed your sins away, and you're actually covered by his flesh, because you have his righteousness by faith. Yes? Yeah. You have his righteousness by faith. So salvation is a new man that grows up. But you have to be able to have milk to begin with and then more solid food to really grow up. And the church has been lax on bringing forth the meat of the word, because you have to accept it by faith. And you have to have a relationship close enough with God that you can digest it. You have to be able to digest that meat. And preachers quit preaching deeper things because the carnal mind wants to understand what you're preaching. Look at Jesus' sermons. They didn't understand them. And his own disciples said, how come you're only preaching parables? Which means you understand it, they don't, we don't. And Jesus said, you don't understand them yet? He asked it like, you don't understand it yet? They said, no. You don't understand my sermon? See, sometimes I think you don't understand my sermon. But Jesus said a sower went forth to sow. So I'm not discouraged because I'm sowing things from God's Word in you. Jesus said the Word was sown, not understood. If you understood it, He couldn't have said that the fowls came in and pulled out the seed. And He said, that's when you don't understand the Word. He said, you receive it, and at first you're really glad you received it. Then, by and by, doubt comes in, and because you don't understand it, the devil comes in and takes away what you had. That's what the sowing is. And that's why the church doesn't grow very deep. Because we want to stay at a level that our intellect can judge whether or not we're being lied to. Yes, because that's a problem in the Christian church, because there's all kinds of doctrines being taught. And so now we don't exactly trust people when they talk about Jesus. And I don't blame people, because what we need is to understand the Word of God by the Holy Ghost, not by our intellect. You can't judge it by your intellect. Your intellect isn't going to carry you through these things. So chapter 7 says, we're married to Christ now so that we can bring forth fruit on the earth. Yeah, that's what you and I are. Married to Christ now so that we can bring forth fruit to Christ. So, verse 5 said, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What then? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin. And Paul begins to talk about sin and the law. And you guys, when he gets down through there, it's really very hard to understand all the stuff that he's saying about that. The sin was law, and the law was sin, and then it came down, and I was alive once without the law, and then the sin revived, and I died. It's like, I just rushed right over to 8, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Because Paul he was a super intellect, and these things are from the kingdom of God. This is meant to feed our spirit, but it has to be received by faith because it's being sowed. So, that was great. Now we have time for questions. No questions. Or you're still mulling over what we're talking about. Okay, that's great. That's super. So, interestingly enough, with the exception of Jason, who wants to make you get home late. No, Jason.
I think it's been said that if you want to accelerate the dying of the flesh, you said fast, right? And read the Word. Let one dog feed the other if they win the fight. So can you help your growth process by doing that? And
Of course. What happens is this. If I draw nigh to God, He draws nigh unto me. And the closer I am to Him, the more that love relationship brings fruitfulness. Because I'm dwelling closely. And what fasting does is it actually denies my appetites. Because we have our soul, which is the thought process of us. And it's where God's Spirit comes to dwell. Then I have my appetite part of me. That we call that the flesh. So my appetites are there and they have to be governed. Our appetites have to be governed. So what God says is, and that really was pictured in the Bible by the chest. So your appetites were that part of you that wanted stuff. When Adam was created, his mind was innocent, his soul was clean, and his appetites were under the dominion of God's spirit. Because God's spirit and God and his soul worked in perfect harmony. So Adam's soul and Adam's spirit were in union with God's spirit. So when it came time to make decisions, the spirit and presence of God helped Adam make right choices. When he saw that Eve had sinned, he decided he was going with Eve. It was a conscious choice. The Bible said Adam was not deceived, so he went with Eve. So what we realize is that we have to deal something with our appetites. And so our appetites, your appetites can ask for lunch. You get up and decide you're going to fast, and about 9 o'clock your appetite asks for breakfast. By 10:30 it asks again, and then it changes at 10:15 or 10:45 to lunch. It'll accept lunch now, but it wants lunch. And then about noon, that voice is so loud, you're trying to do something else, and it's telling you, I want lunch now. And then you get cranky. I mean, not everybody gets cranky when they get hungry, but some people get cranky when they get hungry. And so what happens is you start getting that cranky, and then somebody wants to feed you. If you're in a car with someone else, they'll want to get you something to eat. Because it is like anything that you're dealing with. Nicotine does the same thing to a person. A person who smokes cigarettes, nicotine begins to demand, and the appetite wants to fill it. That's what nicotine is. It's an addiction, so it addicts you to it. Then when it asks you, it has to ask the brain to get it. You know that? The appetite asks the brain, get me a cigarette. Your brain could tell it no. Your brain can tell it no. And my dad, when I was little, he smoked cigarettes. And his brain could tell his self no. When that appetite for a cigarette come up, he could tell it no. Because there were none in the house. And he realized, wow, I have no cigarettes. Then he would get frantic. And sometimes he'd go out to the car and open up the ashtray and pull out the butt of a cigarette because it had just enough left that he could, because he told it no as long as he could, but he couldn't tell it no very long. So when you fast, fasting is like taking the place of authority and telling your flesh no. Jesus fasted. The disciples fasted. They confronted Jesus because the disciples didn't fast. They said the disciples of John fast. Pharisees fast. Everybody fast but you and your disciples. And Jesus said, well, they're with the bridegroom. And you know what that means, right? We're having a party. Do you love that? Say, well, my disciples are having a party. And you don't expect people to fast during the wedding, do you? Well, that shut them up. It's like, well, no, wouldn't want to fast during a wedding. So he said, but the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they'll fast. Why would you need to fast to draw near him when you're walking with him? You're immersed in his love, covered by his presence, encapsulated in his divine direction. Why would you need to fast? Because he actually was helping them make decisions that they wouldn't have made on their own. How many times did he get them into a boat that they got into a terrible storm? See how that is? Because their bodies wanted to fast from that. It's like, you know, actually, I'd like to avoid this. Do you have to get in the boat? It was reluctant. Don't tell me it wasn't reluctant to get in the boat with him. It's like, come on, you guys, let's go to the other side. It's like, I hate it when he says, let's go to the other side. It takes a miracle to get to the other side. It's like, why don't we walk? I like walking. It's not that big of a lake. 12 days we'll be to the bottom. And I don't mean the bottom. But you guys, that's what God's Spirit and presence is doing to us, is bringing us into that place that we're recognizing that appetite. So that's a good question, Jason, because if I fast, I tell my flesh no. And immediately you know that you did it. It's just an instant result. When you tell yourself no, it does that. So there are some people that fast from television. There are some people, and it's a good fast because they're actually, by the time 9 o'clock rolls around, they want to know what is happening on the news and what's going on in the world and what the cook shows are doing. Or whatever. They surely don't want to know what else is going on TV. I'm telling you, you surely don't want anything else. So, but the thing is, you guys, you see how there are some things that we, when we start telling ourselves no on stuff, that's a very important part of that, bringing my spirit into the place that it is telling my flesh no. So I do these things because I'm laying myself at the feet of God. Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he would pray all night before he picked his disciples. So fasting and prayer are awfully important. Fasting puts an instant clamp on my emotion or my wants. And then prayer brings a sense of filling me up with the real direction. So it's kind of like what we read over here, where he said that you're no longer under the dominion of sin, but you become the servant of Christ. So I'm not under the dominion of my appetite, and that's not, it's not sin. Food's not sin. But I am not under the dominion of that appetite, and I'm proving to my flesh I'm not under that dominion. And then what happens is, but I am the servant of Christ. And in that, I have that fellowship. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is that fellowship divine that opens me up to that place that I'm actually walking in a closeness with Him. Now, am I going to change my flesh because I fast? No, I'm going to change my flesh by letting Him direct me and bring me into a place that is His presence filling me up. Because I can fast and come off of it really angry because God didn't do what He said He was going to do during my fast. Or I'm really disappointed because it got worse. I got worse instead of better during the fast. Or I'm more discouraged when I got off my fast than I was when I in. And so there are a lot of people that fast, and at the end, they're just kind of rude and tootish. So that doesn't accomplish something. So fasting alone won't do it. I actually have to draw into the Lord and let Him have the holy spot that I've opened up from my appetites. So it's like, okay, God, you know that little room in there? Actually, you know the big room in there I call the pantry where all my wants are, my appetites are? I'm going to give you some of that room. When I open that room up by telling myself no, and He enters into that space more, what happens is, actually, He now owns more of me because I've given Him the space. And that's an interesting proposition because I'm just allowing Him to take that spot. So, but if I'm fasting because 12 days of fasting is going to make me a saint, and I'm going to tell everybody, well, I did do a long fast. And yes, I was really hungry. And yeah, it didn't seem like God did anything, but I fasted. You can come out of a fast like that. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because you didn't have any fellowship with God, and you didn't open any of the place in your life that has appetites to Him to fill. You left yourself all intact, and all the things you're thinking, you left intact, and now God didn't quite do for you. And you guys have to tell you something. When you go on a fast, sometimes when you get off of a fast, you're more discouraged than you have been in a long time. And that's because you told your flesh no. And you actually brought it under the dominion of God. And when your emotional man comes back to a place that it is trying to regroup what it is and where it has authority in your life, it's muddled. Because you expect God to have filled you up so much that you feel like you could walk on water. And the truth is, you just feel like you pushed yourself down and it didn't quite give you what you wanted. But it did. Because you traded space. And your flesh doesn't like trading space. I just got to tell you. Your flesh doesn't like giving God dominion in your life. So, we can fast our whole life and not make heaven. We can fast and pray, not make heaven. But we can't fast and pray and have that fellowship with God where we let Him fill us up and understand that that's what we're doing. It's like, take the room of my heart and fill it with You. Take my appetites and my desires and fill them with You. Let Your desires become my desires. So Jesus said, pray this way. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Your desires be done in earth as Your desires are done in heaven. Or, Your will be done on earth as Your will is done in heaven. Yes? So, He said, pray that way. Pray that My will come into your life. That My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because you guys, when people say, well, He means on earth. No, He means in earth because the earth already obeys Him. When He says freeze, it does. When He tells the geese go south, they do. When He tells the monarch butterflies go to Honduras, they do. They just spread their little wings and go, He said, go to Honduras, I'm going to Honduras. Boom. And they fly from Kansas to Honduras. From Canada to Honduras, yeah? So, when He said His will be done on earth, as it is in heaven, His will is done on earth. The earth does His will. You see the geese flying south? They don't fly south so much anymore. Because they get here and we've got an agricultural system that actually can sustain them a lot of the winter. But when they would have starved to death, God flew them south. Okay, that was a great question. Did we get an answer, or did I just simply talk? Okay. Jordan.
I just had a quick question. In 1 Samuel 17, I was reading verse 16. I saw that it says, it talks about light drawing near morning and evening and presented himself for days. And the scripture I thought about was in the wilderness.
For passing and praying, yeah. No. No, because what God was waiting for was that 40th day. Because it has a sense of the revelation of God's kingdom. 4 is revelation and 10. So you see that revelation in Noah. The revelation of God's kingdom. How does God want to rule, you guys? Does he want to rule with an iron fist? Did he make Noah a great army so that he could go out and just kill anybody that didn't obey and enforce his laws and do that kind of stuff? Or did he just drown the flesh and start over with the righteous seed? The government of God, yeah? God doesn't want to rule you by tying you up. He didn't want that. You guys, God doesn't want a bride that he has to put in a pumpkin shell and keep her very well. He doesn't want her. He wants a bride that loves him and the door is open. She can come, she can go, she can do anything she wants because he trusts her. And that's the thing. It's because her temptations are built on her love for God. And that's what we want. So these 40 days, this battle that's raging about kingdom against kingdom. This is kingdom conflict, yes? Principalities and powers. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Because he said, look, you defeat me, then we'll be your servants. He's taken the whole of the people he represents, and it's now going to be 2 men who are going to battle for the representation of their 2 kingdoms. So we're seeing this revelation of God. God revealing himself and how he rules. And how did he rule? David said, you come against me with a sword and a spear. I come against you in the name of the Lord. I come in the name of the Lord. So that's the thing, you guys. That's how the kingdom of God operates in power. When Jesus was little and Herod was sending his army to come and kill Jesus, Jesus didn't kill Herod's army. That'd have been easy. They could have got dysentery and died. I mean, they could have been struck by lightning. The hailstones that tore Egypt to shreds could have fallen on his army. Are you kidding me? They couldn't have killed any of those babies. But what the government of God did is came and told Joseph with a dream. Littlest thing you could use to vacate the king. Listen, God's whole of salvation rested on the safety of that baby. And he sends Joseph a dream. A dream. It's like, yeah, could you use something a little bit bigger? Maybe a vision of an angel. I mean, the dream had an angel in it, yeah, but still just a dream. People have dreams. But God said, I'm going to give Joseph a dream, and he's going to take Jesus out of the country. Wait a minute. Whoa. Let's stay and fight. It's our country. That's what's going on in Israel right now. We need to pray because we want the Spirit and presence of God to do what God only can do. But what Jesus did is went to another country. He went to Egypt. And God kept him in Egypt. So God said, this is my government. This is my authority. This is my power. I own this whole earth. But I'm not going to move with power to kill Herod's army. What I'm going to do is I'm going to move my son by a dream. And then they're going to kill all these babies. And that's going to make him just like the picture I gave you in Moses. Because Moses was a picture of the perfect ministry. And in Moses' day, they killed all the male babies, yeah? So God ran the picture around one more time, said, this is my servant. He's going to be a servant to you. And I'm going to protect him because I'm going to take him into Egypt. Isn't that interesting? He even took Jesus to the place that Moses was, so he wouldn't miss the point. I'm not going to rule over the flesh with a sense of my dominion where I capture you and throw half of you in prison. I'm not going to do that. You're going to want to serve me. He's a shepherd, yeah? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. So he wants me to love him and follow him. That's the blessing of what God's doing. Now, I got to tell you, he's corrected me. He's got my attention. I've cried uncle a lot of times. So what God does is He brings us in that place. And if He can talk softly, He talks softly. If He has to talk louder to me, He talks louder to me. If He has to correct me, He corrects me. If He has to chastise me, He chastises me. It's the kind of love He has. I trust in that love. I trust in His love. So 40 days. The enemy can come out there for 40 days. And he takes on the whole army. Until there's a child who has honestly kept his eye on the protection of his father's flocks. Because God said, if you are faithful in little things, then I'll make you Lord over all. Now he's already been anointed. God's already picked him out. He's already in the heavens. It's already settled. But here he comes up to the place of battle, and Saul's army won't come out and fight. This kid will. But this child who glorifies God, you know why he can glorify God? Because he's too little to win the battle without God. He's too small. His weapon is nothing to win this battle. He's just got a slingshot and a rock. And God loves slingshots and rocks to take on the giants. He does, because faith did that. And that's what David said. You come to me with a sword and a spear. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And what he was enraged about was not that this guy was boasting himself. It was that he was boasting himself against God. How dare this uncircumcised Philistine dare defy the armies of the living God. He was protecting that stuff. And that's why I'm telling you, when you come down to the place that you're coming towards a cross experience in your life, you will be able to see and experience what fought against Jesus. And something will stir inside of you that wants to fight back. And you won't fight by throwing bullets. You're going to fight back by surrendering yourself to the will of God. Because Stephen did that. Stephen did that. And that is just, it's like, well, okay. He said, I'm going to tell you the truth so you can't take it anymore. And then they killed him. They stoned Stephen. But you guys, the great thing is, that is the place he came to. It's like, you're not going to run me off. You're not going to threaten the word out of me. And you're not going to run his name off the earth. Because those of us that have watched what he is, we want to join him where he is. He said that where I am, you may be also. And the way you know. See? You know the way. The disciples said, we don't know the way. Very good. All right, that was great. Wow. And it's just 10 after 9. You guys did well. That was quick. That was painless. And that was precious. And you heard it 100 times. So now when we take the test on Friday, it's going to be a pop quiz. And you're all going to be able to pass it. Yes? Yes. Because you've been over and over in your mind. So that if somebody asks you, well, what does this mean? We're dead. And you tell them, we're dead. Died with Christ at Calvary. Okay. So, now, what was the rest of your question, Jason? Did we answer all the questions? Yes. Passing in prayer. Okay. Oh, how do we go faster? Okay. Obedience does that. There are people that the Spirit and presence of God moves on to do something. And if I go do it. So, Jesus said, there was a man who went to his son and said, would you go work in the field for me today? And the son said, yes. Yes. I love you, Dad. I'll go. And he didn't go. He went to the other son. Or first he went to the son. He said, no, I won't go. So he went to the other son. He said, yes. But the son who he asked first repented and went. And the son who said he would didn't. So Jesus said, so who did the will of the Father? So you guys, that's why he said for us to pray, your will be done in me. God, bring your will to pass in me. Not, I'm going to do it. I'm like Peter. I'll die for you. Not that. That's the wrong attitude. Peter did die for him, but it's because somebody else girded him, took him where he couldn't go. And that's what surrender is. So what God does to us, you guys, interesting enough, is he gives us something to do that our flesh could surrender on or keep its position. And if I keep my position, then I'm going to have to do this little test again. Because he gave me something to do it right. And obedience is the things he's asking. So it's like when the Lord told me to go in the jail ministry. I didn't want to go in the jail ministry because when I was in some place that these men were preaching that were great men of God, the anointing of that presence on them that preached would come on me. And I'd try to go home and sleep, and I couldn't, because out of their message would come a message, and it would roll through my mind. And I couldn't shut it off. It's just like, God, I need to preach. Now, I was 12, 13 years old, so it's hard to find a place to preach. But then when I was 15, a church opened up, and they asked me if I'd do a young people service. But ding, I'm there. And so now I feel this anointing flowing through me. Then God said, I want you to work in the jail ministry. And I couldn't visualize myself standing in front of one man in a little visitation room and yelling at him the gospel of Jesus Christ and pacing back and forth and shouting. I couldn't visualize that. So I said, I don't really want to do the kind. And besides that, I have a real shy personality. So it's very hard for me to sit down with people I don't know and just carry on a conversation. I need people like Fred who carry on conversations in the room, because then the conversation gets carried and I don't mind answering back or talking. But if I have my favorite subject, which is Jesus, then I'm in the right frame of mind. So God said, I want you to go to the jail. But you guys, honestly, every person I had to talk to, I would like to avoid that moment. Because they'd give me a name of someone I didn't know, and then they wanted to talk to me. And so then I would write the name down on my visitation list, and then when I'd go in and sit down in that little room, them and me, it's like a first date. With me, it was like a first date. Because what do you say on the first date? It's like, yeah, but you know you should say something. And so it's just that painful quietness would envelop me. And so I'd start talking like, so, you know, what are you in here for? Because honestly, these guys love talking about their self. And then they would start talking about their life. And then pretty soon they'd be talking about real issues in their life. And about the second or third visit, they're talking stuff they'd never talked to anybody. And you realize God was healing something inside of them. And so you guys, then I felt really comfortable being there. But then I'd have to meet new people all the time. But there was no standing up shouting. And you know what God had me in there for? I tell you this all the time. He put me in there to listen to them, not for them to listen to me. That's why we have question and answers here. Because if I wanted you just to listen to me, I just would talk. But I want to listen to you. I want to hear what you got to say. And when I have seminars with pastors, I've had some of them really angry at me because what I teach, and I've had interpreters that wouldn't interpret for me what they said. Because they want to protect me from somebody being mean to me. And you know what? I'm there for them to say what they should say, because I'd like to know what it is that they want to say. Because how would you give an answer to somebody that you don't know what they said? So I've told interpreters several times, many, many, many times, tell me what they said. I've had that brother in Africa that loved me wouldn't tell me sometimes. I'd say, Sammy, what did he say? Yeah, he said, I already took care of it. I said, that's what I know. I want to know what he said, because I'm not going to take care of it the same way you did, because he would talk rough. And then the person would wilt and then go sit down. I didn't want him to wilt and go sit down. I don't mind that you're confronting what I'm talking about. That doesn't bother me. What bothers me is if you go away confused. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus asked him a question. And from the question, Jesus told him, look, you got to be born again. And that generated a question inside of him. And Jesus and him could talk about what it was that Nicodemus needed to know. Well, when you're interpreting through another language, a person can ask you, so how do I get back in my mother's womb? And it may seem confrontational. It is not confrontational. It's a legitimate question. So that's what God wants to do. He wants us to have that confrontation that brings real answers to accomplish what He wanted. So, who asked, what did you ask? Or someone just made a statement. How do you grow faster? Yep, that's how you grow faster. Obedience. Surrender to God. Let Him have control of your life. Exactly. All right. So that worked well.